Hello, I would like to welcome you to our second Formation and Ministry Workshop. We're glad that you are here. Your presence at Southeastern indicates an acknowledged commitment to academic education, or at least your professors hope that that's the case. Some of you have brought a good many questions with you that are not related to academics. Others of you are still basking in the glow of an assurance of your call to be here. Your questions have been answered as far as you're concerned. We do not propose to answer questions for you today, but we do intend to introduce you to some new questions. It is our hope that you will realize as you share today that the best way to prepare for ministry is to do ministry, here and now. You will find opportunities to minister today in your group sessions, and you will provide opportunities for others to minister. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our God, we are here today, one and all, because we do want to do your will. Open us to new insights, new questions, the glimmer at least of new directions, and new opportunities. We make our prayer for guidance in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. We are privileged today to begin our workshop with an address by Dr. Malcolm Talbert. Dr. Talbert was born in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. He has a BA from Louisiana College in Pineville, and I need to learn to say that. And his BD and THM degrees are from New Orleans Baptist Seminary. He has been a pastor in Louisiana and Georgia. He has been a missionary to Brazil and the executive secretary of the Baptist State Convention to Sao Paulo. He has been a professor of New Testament and Greek at New Orleans Seminary, and happily for us, he is now professor of New Testament at Southeastern Seminary. Dr. Talbert is a writer and a lecturer, and we are grateful to him for his willingness to undertake this task for us today.
For reasons that are as mysterious to me as they probably are strange to you, I've been charged with the task of preparing a paper on the biblical and theological basis of the call to ministry. The presupposition underlying this task is probably clear to everybody here. Most Baptists, along with other evangelicals, hold to the conviction that a call from God is an indispensable prerequisite to an authentic ministerial vocation. And I presume that most of you share this presupposition. The concept of a call to ministry is an extremely important one in terms of our theological task and in terms of our own personal existence. If you have not done so before, now is a good time to reflect on the concept of your call in an attempt to evaluate it and understand it. The purpose of this paper is to help you do exactly that. The words which we translate to call are kara in Hebrew and kalein in Greek. They're fairly synonymous in meaning. In addition to the basic idea to call, they can also mean to summon, to invite, and so forth. In the Old Testament, kara takes on theological meaning when it is used to describe God's activity in relation to his people. The people of God are brought into existence by his call or summon. In Hosea 11:1 we read, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." In this context, the word called is in essence a summary of the whole Exodus experience. It explains the existence of the nation. Israel came into being through the loving and powerful call of God. In the New Testament, kalein, to call, and cognates such as klesis, calling, and kletos, called one, are essentially Pauline. That is, when they're used in the theological sense. Paul's understanding of calling is in harmony with the Old Testament idea. The primary call is that by which God incorporates the individual into his people. Just as Israel in the Old Testament was created by the call of God, the church in the New Testament is brought into existence by his call. The writer of Ephesians appeals to his readers, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called." The calling to which you have been called summarizes all that the writer describes in the first half of that marvelous letter, how God through Christ created the church. The calling or vocation of believers is the calling to be the church, the people of God. The calling to which you have been called also anticipates what the rest of Ephesians is about. Every appeal uttered, every responsibility described, every hope intimated are set in the context of the Christian's vocation or calling. The primary calling, therefore, is the calling to be the people of God. But Paul also uses the idea occasionally to describe the act of God by which one is set in his or her individual vocation. In language reminiscent of Jeremiah, probably consciously so, Paul describes God as the one who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace. Paul believed that he had become an apostle through the call of God. Indeed, it was this conviction that sustained and motivated him through all the pain as well as the joy of his ministry. When you read the title of this lecture, perhaps you immediately thought of call in individualistic and personal terms. That is the tendency in many Christian groups. This is due to our failure to understand the important point which emerged in our comments about the biblical terms. As set forth in both the Old and New Testament, the redemptive purpose of God in history is not the salvation of individuals. It is rather the creation of his people. The salvation of the individual can only be understood if it is seen as incorporation into the people of God. This perception of the biblical teaching about God's redemptive activity and purpose is absolutely essential to an adequate evaluation of our individual ministries. It rules out the possibility of a Lone Ranger approach to ministry. God's relationship to individuals is to be interpreted in the light of his relationship to his people. God does call individuals into his service, but he calls them to be used as his instruments for inviting, for judging, for correcting, for saving, for shepherding his people. The call of God always comes to the person as a member of the Laos, the people, and must always be interpreted in the light of the larger relationship between God and his people. Or to put it another way, by using the Pauline metaphor, ministry is understood and evaluated in terms of the edification, the building up of the church. This perspective on our calling as individuals would save us from pursuing our ministries in ways that are hostile to the purpose of God. That is, in ways that are divisive, fragmenting, and destructive. It would save us from sentimental, narcissistic, grandiose, and romantic notions which beset those who see themselves as God's last, best, only hope for the world. These notions have always been with us. They have simply become much more serious, threatening, and divisive because the modern media enabled them to be expressed in wider, more influential, and thus more destructive ways. Having called your attention to the all-important context of our personal ministries, to the call which includes all calls, I want us to think about the call of the individual. In order to direct our thinking, I shall make a theological affirmation which, in my opinion, fairly sums up the biblical teaching about the call to persons. The statement is as follows: God calls people in Jesus Christ to various ministries in his own way and for his own purposes. Perhaps the initial idea in the statement is so commonplace to you that you did not recognize it as astounding. If it is not true, it is also outrageous. This is the claim that the God who created the universe deigns to bring individuals into the scope of his purpose and trust them with significant responsibilities in the carrying out of that purpose, and communicates to the ones he has chosen in such a way that the individual hears and can respond to that communication. Yet it is just such a claim that the writers of the biblical books make time after time. The claim is not defended or debated. It is simply asserted that God addressed any number of people during the course of redemptive history and assigned key roles to them as the bearers of his word of judgment and redemption. The Bible states this in an incredibly unsophisticated, direct, and anthropomorphic way. For example, in a statement about his call, Amos said, And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people. There's often no explanation of the circumstances, no attention given to the ways in which God might have spoken. In short, we have no material for extended psychological analysis. Abraham, Moses, Jeremiah, and Amos did not wrestle with the kinds of questions that have dogged me as a member of the post-Freudian generation. Was it really God who called me or my mother? Is my ministry a lifelong struggle to win my father's approval in the person of a God who is nothing more than the projection of the father image? At least the Bible does not depict those people in that kind of struggle. God addressed them. They knew that it was God who addressed them. There was no alternative but to obey the call. It was just that simple and that profound. I suppose that the relevant question for us is found at this point. Do we today share the view of those people? Do we dare to believe that God includes us as partners in a grand enterprise? In spite of all our misgivings, our fears, our doubts, our explanations, do we really believe deep within us that God has actually chosen us for a ministry in keeping with his redemptive purpose? In the biblical passages we have cited and in numerous others similar to them, the initiative in the call belongs to God. Attention is focused in the statements upon God, upon his purpose and activity, and not upon the person who is called. Indeed, those who are chosen are not chosen for any reason which may appear to be logical to other human beings. Often they're clearly not the ones who would have been chosen by their peers as God's spokespersons. Each year about this time, I look at my classes and say to myself, if I were doing the calling, I would not call half of you into the ministry. But I would not have chosen Amos, the herdsman from the Judean hills, nor would I have called Hosea, whose marriage had failed. By the way, you know that most of our churches wouldn't call him as their pastor either. Neither would I have gone to the Sea of Galilee looking for disciples among crude, rather uneducated people. We who are charged with the task of theological training need to be sensitive to this biblical emphasis. God's choices are often surprising. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God's call often appeared to be extremely foolish, even to the very people who were objects of the call. Moses presented a list of very strong arguments to prove that he should be the last person on the list of prospects to lead a bunch of helpless slaves in a quest for freedom. Gideon could not understand why God should finger him for the task of resisting the oppression of Midian. In fact, he would not accept God's call without putting out a fleece, leaving an unfortunate example which so many people have followed since that time. The Apostle Paul could not understand why God had called him to be an apostle. He was a rebel against God, dedicated to the destruction of the church, hostile to God's redemptive work. The only way Paul could explain his apostleship was in terms of grace. His call was due to the unmerited favor of God, who loves even his enemy. This is always true. God does not call us because we are smart or articulate, in spite of our little games and pretensions. If we happen to be either, it probably constitutes a problem. We are prone to think that we can really preach, or that we have genuine insight. On the other hand, he does not call us because we are ignorant or stupid either. To use the call of God as a cloak for immoral irresponsibility, neglecting the cultivation of our gifts, is reprehensible and evil. Our usefulness in his purpose does not depend on who we are, but on who he is. God supplies those whom he calls with the essentials for the ministry to which they have been called, unless they resist his largesse by clinging to the arrogance of their own supposed talent or to laziness cloaked in the despicable robes of pious spirituality. Furthermore, the call of God makes a total demand upon our lives. It is a summon to radical decision. If it is taken seriously, it determines the whole direction of a person's life. When God calls people, he expects them to fulfill their mission no matter what the cost. This is illustrated over and over again in the Old Testament account. Faithfulness to God meant the willingness to endure rejection and persecution. The word of God is like fire. It is like a hammer which breaks the rock into pieces. Because the word of God does shatter dreams, pretensions, and prejudices, because it does call into question human values, goals, relationships, and commitments, it is met more often than not with resistance and hostility. The messenger of the word is the one called upon to bear the brunt of that hostility. So the person who dares to be the bearer of the word that afflicts the comfortable has to be willing to pay the price of his commitment. A recitation of the sufferings and tribulations of the prophets bears overwhelming testimony to this truth. The New Testament clearly emphasizes the demanding, exclusive nature of God's call. When Jesus summoned fishermen in the midst of their labors on the Sea of Galilee, immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he called James and John, they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Levi was sitting at the tax office, discharging his responsibilities in that government post when Jesus called him. His response to the call was to get up and follow the one who had called. These passages all point to the truth that the call of God beckons to a totally different future. It demands a radical change in lifestyle based upon a whole new set of values. Perhaps it is at this point that you and I suffer one of our most abysmal failures. This is one of the few cultures in our world where it is possible to develop the idea that it pays to serve Jesus. In Russia, it gets you to Siberia. We have developed a rationalized and compartmentalized theology which allows us to be followers of the crucified one and yet at the same time have those rewards that the people of the world are obsessed with. A graphic picture of this is the heavily bejeweled, expensively clad person who charges people $8 or $10 to hear him or her sing about Jesus dying on a cross. That may not bother you, but it bothers me. When we can get rich like that, we have come a long way, baby, from those earliest disciples who had the notion that following Jesus might lead them to a cross. In my opinion, another very important point needs to be made before we move on to the next emphasis. The call of God is not to be evaluated as something complete in and of itself. The fact that you have been called is not enough alone to justify your continued involvement in ministry. God's call is not an end, a climax, or a culmination. It is a beginning, a first step. It is the beginning of a relationship. It is the first step on a pilgrimage. The contact with God must be maintained. Continuing sensitivity to the Word of God must be cultivated. The prophet must ever come to the people afresh from the presence of God. This idea is expressed in the Old Testament in certain significant passages by the concept of the Council of God. The Council of God is the place where God sat on his holy throne, transmitted his commands to his emissaries, and heard their reports on the accomplishment of his will. The prophets were believed to have access to that council. Their references to it provide us with a metaphor for their continuing relationship with the vital living Word of God. The call of God, therefore, is an invitation to stand in the council of God, to hear the Word of God afresh and anew as it bears upon the circumstances of the day in which we live. The situation we face is similar to that which confronted Micaiah in the days of Ahab. We can be like the lying prophets who took their cue from the social and political situation and who said what their listeners wanted to hear. Or we can receive our message from the counsel of God and declare when confronted by the insidious temptations and pressures of an evil and pagan world, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak. The call of God is an indispensable qualification of the true prophet, but it is not enough. It is not sufficient to say that God has spoken in some past experience. God's word comes to his servant again and again, relevant, contemporary, searching, judging, saving. It is never an echo from a dim and distant past. It is alive, fresh, new, spoken in the nexus of the contemporary situation, directed to the real life problems that people face today. It is the word of the living God, our eternal contemporary. It is the word of an active God, involved in history as it unfolds. The living God is ever addressing his people, and he speaks to them through his servants who emerge from his council with his powerful word for this moment of their existence. Jeremiah addresses himself to the failure of his contemporaries when he exclaims, "But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doing." In this connection, I think about two groups of people. I've known ministers who at the age of 45 or 50 are defeated, washed out, going through the routine of their tasks without any optimism or excitement. They're barely holding on. The most alluring prospect of the future is the possibility of making it to retirement. Should you talk to them about their ministry, they will declare with great conviction that God did call them 20 or 30 years ago. No doubt they embarked upon what they conceived as a grand adventure with energy, enthusiasm, and optimism. What happened? What is the problem? In the words of Jeremiah, they have not stood in God's counsel. They do not have a sense of having come from the presence of God with a fresh word for his people. They do not really believe that they have anything to say that really matters. So they have gradually lost heart and become dull, a cardinal sin for anyone who is in the service of anything so exciting as the gospel. Another group of people is composed of those who have lost their sensitivity to the things of God. Because they have not stood recently in God's counsel, it has been a long time since they experienced what Isaiah experienced. It's been a long time since they cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The reason is that they have not seen what Isaiah saw, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." These people may be, indeed probably are, very successful. But success for them is measured in terms of an affluent pagan society. It is thought of as bigger and more. They have become religious pitchmen playing to the foibles, weaknesses, and prejudices of their clientele. They are successful in PR, but they are failures as prophets. We can so easily become enervated by the influences of our society. We can so easily become blind and insensitive to the issues of right and wrong, good and bad, love and hate, persons and institutions. Our sensitivity has to be sharpened by contact with the Almighty. We desperately need to be at home with God. Otherwise, we shall confirm people in their evil and selfishness, even though we call what we do, quote, preaching the gospel, end of quotation. The question for us is the ancient one. Have we stood in the counsel of God recently? As we move to the next point, let me call your attention to our statement. In it, we said that God calls people and that he calls them in Jesus Christ. The concept expressed by the prepositional phrase "in Jesus Christ" is Pauline. For Paul, it meant that Jesus was central in whatever God did. God calls, redeems, judges, corrects, empowers, guides, and uses people in or through Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the sphere of God's power, redemptive activity, and will. The opposite of this is to be under the power of sin or to live according to the flesh.
The call of God, therefore, sets us under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We become his slaves. The only response of the person addressed by God in Jesus Christ is, "What shall I do, Lord?" Since God calls us in and through Jesus Christ, he, that is Christ, becomes the center of our existence. The only ambition consonant with this relationship is the desire to reach the place where we can also say, "For me to live is Christ." I read that as a text every once in a while, and I always begin preaching on it by saying, "I wish I could say that. For me to live is Christ." This means that the motivation which gives direction and energy to the Christian's vocation is totally different from the motivation outside Christ. Christ's servant strives neither for power, nor success, nor applause, nor wealth. But to be called in Christ does not only mean that our calling is to be interpreted in terms of our relationship to him. It is also important to see that it puts us in relationship to all others who are also in Christ. That is, it places us in the context of the people of God. When Paul said that the believer was in Christ, he was evidently saying that he or she was incorporated into the body of Christ, becoming a part of God's people, that is, the church. The Roman Catholic dictum is correct. There is no salvation outside the church. The problem is how you define the church and how you understand redemption. I do want to take our point a bit further than I did earlier. The function of one member of the body is not important in and of itself. What is important is the way the member contributes to the wholeness of the body. That is what Paul taught so clearly in 1 Corinthians 12. Is this not a great idea? I do not have to bear the burden of winning the whole world by myself. Even with a worldwide hookup. What a relief. I am human, limited in space and time and talent and wisdom. But God does not call me to do more than I can do as one little finite limited being. I cannot be the body, but I can be a member. I can be thankful for that. I can also be thankful for all the other members who constitute the body in its wholeness. I am called to see both the possibilities and limits of my call in terms of my function as a member of the body of Christ. In our theological statement, we also affirmed that God calls people into various ministries. Properly understood, Jesus Christ is the only minister, but he performs his ministry in and through the church. This means that the ministry of the church as the ministry of her Lord is one indivisible whole. What the individual does has meaning, therefore, only as it contributes to the ministry of the church. The proper function of the minister of the word is to prepare the whole church for this role of minister. This truth has meaning, however, only insofar as we recognize and live by another insight of the New Testament, an insight especially clear in Pauline writings. The insight is this: every member of the church has been called into ministry. As we have observed, the primary call is the invitation by which we are incorporated into the people of God. Inherent in this primary call, however, is the call to ministry. We have failed to appreciate this fact, a failure primarily due, I think, to at least two influences. First, in common practice, we have separated the call to ministry from the call to God or to salvation. For many, perhaps most of us, a sense of responsibility for ministry and the awareness of our specific vocation developed after our experience of conversion. When we talk about calling, the emphasis does not fall where it falls in the Bible. We focus attention primarily, if not exclusively, on the call to ministry, rather than on God's summon to become a member of the people. On the other hand, when we talk about becoming Christian, we often place no stress on the demand of the gospel. Perhaps our evangelistic cliches are at fault in part, or it may be the other way around. Our sin is the reason for the cliches. They are our defenses, our way to avoid the truth. We talk, therefore, about accepting Christ. We talk about letting Jesus come into your heart. What does this mean to the average person who hears it? Does it summon people to a lifetime of discipleship as Jesus did? In his public ministry, Jesus called people to himself, but his call was couched in these words, "Follow me." When Jesus called people to himself, therefore, he called them to begin a pilgrimage to the vocation of discipleship. If we perceive that being saved cannot be separated from the issue of discipleship, the question of vocation becomes important from the very beginning. How am I to follow Jesus? What does this mean in terms of my life, my vocation, my goals? A part of the weakness of our evangelism is that these kinds of questions are not urged upon people at the moment that they are making their decision for or against Christ. Every believer is a believer because he has been called. Called to share in the life of God, called to receive the kingdom, called to share in the blessings of salvation. But inherent in that call is another call, the call of every believer to be a minister of Jesus Christ. Another problem is that we have defined ministry so narrowly as to exclude the vast majority of Christians. We labor under the onus of an inherited tradition in which clergy and laity are separated from one another. We have not held this tradition up to the criticism of biblical and theological insights. All the people of God are laity. The laos, the people, are constituted such by God's call. Every member of the people, the laos, is called to make his or her inimitable, unique contribution so that the ministry of the people may be whole. This is articulated clearly, of course, in Ephesians 4, 7, 1 Corinthians 12, 7, and Romans 12, 4, and the following. Every member of the church has been given grace for ministry. If this is true, then each Christian is confronted with the responsibility of answering the implied question, what is God calling me to do? What is my gift? Am I using it responsibly? How can I use it responsibly? The church also has a responsibility. It needs to interpret its ministry in more dynamic, less suffocating, and less restrictive categories. There must be room for the ministry of all the laos, all the people. The sin of refusing to women, for example, the opportunity to exercise their ministry because of our sexist traditions becomes apparent in this connection. If God has called a person into ministry, we are putting ourselves into the position of opposing God if we refuse to facilitate the exercise of that ministry because the person happens to be a woman. We are crippling the ministry of the body, and we are robbing the world of Christ's own ministry through that person. Now let us examine this assertion. God calls people in his own way. Many people begin their testimony about their call to ministry with an apology. Well, my call was not like the call of the Apostle Paul. Certainly not. This would be true only if you were in fact the Apostle Paul. But the fact that a person prefaces his or her testimony with an apology indicates a poor theology of call. Somehow, for some people, the norm seems to be the unusual, spectacular call that came to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. It belongs to the very nature of experience that you cannot universalize it or proof text it. If we could learn that in the seminary, that'd be a great advancement. You can only bear witness to the way God came to you in your own life. When our brother or sister gives a witness to a personal experience of God's call, our responsibility is to listen, not to judge, but to listen. Our privilege is to rejoice with others because God has indeed been involved in their lives. But we are not to hear their witness as establishing a norm for us or anybody else. We neither sit in judgment upon testimony, nor do we allow ourselves to be judged by it. Rather, the difference in my experience and those of my brothers and sisters simply leads us to praise the marvelous variety of the grace of God and the infinite wisdom of his dealings with his people. After all, the variety of our experiences is simply in keeping with the rich diversity which we find in the biblical materials. The last word is this: God calls for his own purposes. I would bring this lecture to a close by emphasizing a point with which I started to talk about this matter of the call to individuals. God is the one who does the calling. and he calls us in accordance with his own purposes. As Paul phrases it, God places the members, each one of them, in the body just as he wills. This means that the body and its members must be free to respond to God's call in ways that may be rather untraditional at times. We are guilty of the idolatry of form. Structures are important if we're going to be able to work together to accomplish anything. The problem is that we tend to identify orthodoxy with structures. We tend to want to press people into the molds of the past. We're not willing to discard the old wineskins when they're no longer capable of holding the new wine of God's redemptive activity. From our study of the past, we can say with assurance that God does call individuals. But our study of the past should make us very careful about becoming dogmatic concerning the shape that his call will take or the ministry into which it will lead. Amos was rejected in part because he stood outside the structures of the religious life of his day. This has been true over and over again. The call of God is open-ended. I hope that you whom God has called can have the assurance of that call. But I also could wish for you the freedom to follow that call wherever it leads. The most exciting thing in the world is to be involved in God's great redemptive, healing, reconciling work in the world. The greatest thing is to be even a tiny member of the body of our Lord. I congratulate you and praise God for you. I hope that your days among us will be exciting ones as you work out the implications of your call. The Christian orientation is toward the future, from which God beckons us. As Paul put it so vividly, we press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Amen.